In the previous passage, John and Peter went to the tomb and saw that there was an empty tomb. We recall that John believed, but it didn't quite sink into his mind at that point of time the full significance of the prophetic scripture, particularly Psalm 16 and verse 10. John tells us that they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. We saw Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and she was there displaying in the midst of grief her great love and affection for Christ, and she became the very first witness to see the glorified Christ, and she was filled with joy. Well, she has gone home. She has told the disciples what she has seen. And now it is evening. It is the first day of the week. But the emotions are still there because it says in verse 19 that the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, they locked themselves inside. They were still scared. They're trying to process all this information. Mary has come back beaming. Peter and John have come back with an interesting level of thrill where John believes but hasn't seen the full significance of it yet. We don't read much concerning Peter at this point of what's going on. All sorts of emotions are the disciples are experiencing at this time. But it's in the midst of this time of feeling down, feeling uncertain, feeling confused, and for some of them experiencing great moments of doubt, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes onto the scene and he brings to his people peace. Now, we have in the bulletin the title, Blessed Are Those Who Believe, and that is certainly what we see in this passage. Another title we could also employ to this passage is The Power of Peace. Because Christ comes and brings peace to his people, and there is a power that comes as a result of the peace that Christ brings. You may have observed as we read through this passage, three times Jesus comes to his disciples and he says those words, peace be to you. Now, for an average Jewish person at this time, there was nothing unusual about that greeting. But there was something very special about the greeting that Jesus was bringing, because this was not just a customary way of speaking. There is full significance behind it. The fact that John emphasizes it three times shows that there is something in this very thing that he is saying. And I believe that our Lord is going beyond a mere customary greeting in just simply saying, peace to you, offering the shalom. He is going beyond that. He is actually saying that I am bringing you peace. He promised the disciples peace in the upper room back in chapter 14. And here he is giving them that installment. He is giving them peace. Now, there is a lot of talk today among Christians about us needing to be a peaceful community, a shalom community, sharing the shalom of Christ. Now, I'm not entirely against that because I agree with that, but my problem usually with people who say those things is what they're meaning by that. People tend to think that as Christians, we've just got to be this shalom community, that just this peaceful community that shows wholeness and healing and completeness and no hostility. We've got to be this kind of people. That's fine as long as you mean by that the only way that peace can come is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't offer anyone in this world peace and shalom separate from the work of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way to have peace. Peace doesn't come by us simply going about social programs, which may offer physical good, but that doesn't bring peace. The only way peace can come is if people are pointed to the person of peace, the one that Isaiah 9 and verse 6 calls the Prince of Peace. Only he can provide us with peace. And when we're talking about peace, what I'm meaning is that blessed state, that harmonious condition of coming before God in a relationship in which there is no hostility. There is no hostility before God, where we have access to him and we have joy in his presence. That kind of peace can only come from Christ. And in the midst of hardship and difficulty and uncertainty, Jesus comes to his disciples and says, "Peace be with you." Well, what I want to look at this morning is two points that we see in verses 19 to 31. And the two points that I want to look at is simply two outcomes of the powerful peace that Christ provides. When Christ issues peace to his people, what does that peace look like? What does that peace mean? Well, we're going to see two things. We're going to see, firstly, in verses 19 to 23, that the peace of Christ sends. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And secondly, in verses 24 to 29, the peace of Christ settles. So let's begin with that very first one, the peace of Christ sends. John reminds us in verse 19 that it's evening of that day, the first day of the week. Notice again he's emphasizing the first day of the week. This is a very precious thing. The resurrected appearances of Christ are all occurring on the first day of the week, marking what Revelation 1 calls the Lord's Day, a day to commemorate the glorious resurrection of Christ. The Sabbath of the Old Testament commemorated the creative act, the creative power of God in creation. But the first day of the week commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no mistake that he appears to his disciples time after time on this day, and that he even ascends to the glory of heaven again on the first day of the week. What a precious day this is, but at this point is it a day of fear for some. They're behind locked doors for the fear of the Jews. But then we read suddenly in verse 19, as the doors are locked, that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now something miraculous is going on there, because John wants you to see that they had the doors locked. No one was coming through. But then suddenly, Jesus appeared. Now, what's exactly happening there? It might make you laugh or chuckle to yourself a little bit, some of the explanations some people give. Now, some people say, well, the reason why it was all locked and then Jesus was just able to suddenly appear there is because as they closed the door, Jesus quickly snuck in and hid behind the door. And when he closed, it was like, "Hey, I'm here." It's like, "Oh, we didn't see you come in." I don't think John's wanting you to see that. And you'll see later on that John even emphasizes this again when he appears to Thomas over in verse 26, where we read the words that the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So this is something incredible happening. Others have suggested that he was already there. He got in, he was hiding, and all of a sudden in their moment of despair, they closed the door and it was a bit of a surprise, "I'm here." But when we look at the elaborate language John's using, he's trying to point out that something amazing is going on here. The doors are locked, and Christ appeared. This is what a glorified body can do. This is the glorified Christ. He just appeared in their presence. Now, this is quite interesting. We ought not to speculate too much concerning what a glorified body can do, but we can only make some observations. Isn't it very interesting that he is able to pass through the grave clothes and they're just untouched? He is able to appear in a room when the doors are locked. Yet in the very next chapter, he's able to eat a meal. Now, this is something that we don't understand, and we can speculate and use a little bit of imagination, but just allow some of those observations to sink in, that there is something very special and very amazing about the condition that Christ is now in. He has a glorified body, and this is a bit of a glimpse of something that we have to look forward to as the people of God when we one day granted resurrection bodies. But nonetheless, Christ appears to the disciples and he issues them peace. And we read in verse 20 what he did. He then showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples responded with joy and amazement as they saw him. There was no mistake in their mind. This is the glorified Christ. They are filled with joy. They are rejoicing, and the excitement is just amazing. I would have loved to have been there in that moment. Now, that same kind of joy that Mary had just a few moments ago, the disciples and perhaps others who were present are also experiencing this. the sight of the glorified Christ, the resurrected Christ, was there, and they were amazed. They were filled with joy. And Jesus says to them again, a second time in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." In the midst of this thrill, Christ brings them peace. But the first outcome of the peace of Jesus Christ in this passage is that he now sends them. The fact that Christ has given them peace, the fact that there is no hostility between them and the Lord God Almighty, now sends them on a mission. The disciples are being commissioned to a special task. Jesus reminds them that I was sent by the Father. I was sent to do his will. My meat and my drink was to do his will. We learnt that in previous chapters. And Jesus is saying, just as I was sent, I am now sending you. Now, as we look out into this world, we know that we are living in a lost world. There are untold numbers of people that don't know Christ and that don't love him. And if people die in their sins, they are going to a Christless eternity where they will receive the punishment of God forever in the lake of fire. We live in a lost world. But in the midst of a lost world, God has a message of hope for a lost world. And that message of hope is that there is a way in which people can be forgiven of their sins and that they can then have a relationship of peace with their Creator and have the eternal hope of being with the Lord forever in heaven. Now, how does the Lord allow this message to spread throughout the world and people to hear it? Now, God could have created all sorts of ways for that to happen, couldn't he? He could have written a huge message in the sky that can be seen by every country. You know, you see an airplane fly past and you see a little message on there, you know, "Happy birthday, so-and-so." Our Lord could have done things like that, but he didn't choose that method. What is the method that God had chosen for this message of peace, this message of salvation, this message of hope to go out into the world? It was just simply through messengers. It was through messengers. The message is what Christ has given. But that message is entrusted to messengers. And these messengers can go out in person. Sometimes it will go out through literature that people have written. Sometimes it will go out through audio recordings. It may go out in all sorts of means, but there is always a messenger that takes this message. This is the way that God has appointed for his message to go out. And Jesus now says to these disciples who are filled with joy at the sight of the resurrected Christ, that I am now sending you out. Now that is a privilege, but boy, that is a daunting task. It is a really daunting task to think that God has entrusted his precious message with us. Now, I remember when I used to be a school teacher, and particularly when I'd be teaching a preppy class, there would be an object that I would have, and I would need it to be moved from one side of the room to another. And I learned very quickly that if this is a precious object that can break, I have to be careful who I entrust it to. Because you have some kids who put their hand up straight away, "Let me carry it." And I look at them, I think, boy, they're the ones who kicked the door down when they walked in the room. They're the ones who threw their bags in the bag room. They're the ones who just they're not really conscious of what's around them. I don't think I'll entrust that to them, but I have a ruler you can carry for me, please, you know, to help them because they're so keen. But you have to be careful who you entrust things to. But you think about this. The most precious message in the entire universe has been entrusted to us, to people. Paul understood this because he viewed himself as a vessel of clay, breakable, replaceable, and really nothing that's great to look upon. But what made him valuable was not himself, it was what that vessel contained, and it was the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ has chosen to entrust his precious message of salvation to weak vessels like us. And one of the reasons for that is so that the glory of God would be always on display. It's through the foolishness of preaching that the word of God spreads. And Christ has now brought peace to his disciples, and with the peace of Christ comes a commission that they be sent out into the world. But as I said, it's daunting. And that's why we see something very interesting in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that's a very interesting thing that's happening there. What did Jesus mean, and what actually happened when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Some people have suggested that when Jesus actually breathed on them, they received an initial down payment of the Holy Spirit that would later on be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. I think there's a little bit of a long bow to draw there, because when you read this and you read on, there is still a dramatic difference between what the disciples are like here and in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit actually comes upon them. Others have suggested that this was simply a symbolic gesture. That is to say, Jesus actually breathed on them, and in breathing on them, that was a picture of what was going to happen in some days to come in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. And that really sits right with me, that second view. That was a common way that a prophet in the Old Testament would do and say things. They would have a physical aid, and they would use that as an illustration of something else. Jesus even did that in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He wasn't actually, by physically washing their feet, that physical act was not actually changing them or doing anything to them, but it was a picture of another reality, of a spiritual reality. And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus physically breathes on them, but in that act, when he says "receive the Holy Spirit," is a picture of what's going to come upon them very soon after he ascends to the glory of heaven. And you only have to pick up your Bible and read Acts chapter 2, and you'll see how the Spirit of God suddenly comes upon them, and their life gets turned upside down at that point, because they are empowered with a new capacity, and they are then able to take a message out with a power outside of themselves. It is the Spirit of God working in them. What's significant of Jesus saying this, breathing on them, saying you're going to receive the Holy Spirit? It's to encourage them that as they're being sent out with a mission in a hostile world, they will have the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he promised them in chapter 14 and chapter 16, that "I am sending you another helper." This helper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives and indwells within every Christian. I know there are those people out there who say that if you're going to have the full power of the Holy Spirit, you know, you've got to somehow do A, B, and C, and then you'll receive this extra dose of the work of the Spirit, or you have to speak in tongues, or you have to have an experience. But none of those things are found in the Word of God. The Spirit of God dwells within every Christian. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you are not Christ's, Romans 8 says. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, not every Christian is walking in the Spirit the way we should. We can quench the Spirit. We can do things in our lives that doesn't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But every Christian has the Spirit of God within them. And our Lord Jesus Christ here made the promise to his disciples that as I commission you and send you out into this hostile world, I want you to know that I'm sending you out and you're going to have a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit, and he will enable you. You see, apart from the work of the Spirit, we cannot be pleasing to our Lord. We cannot function. We are always in need of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned them. But again, there's something a little bit troubling to some in the next verse, because Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld." And some have asked the question, well, does this then justify the teachings that came in church tradition a few hundred years later, where people started creating confessionals and where people could go to a priest and confess their sins, and that priest then has the ability to say, "You are forgiven," or "You are not forgiven"? Is this a precedent that Christ is setting? Well, of course, our answer to that has to be no. That's not what Christ is teaching. Now, let me just quickly break it up. We don't have time to develop it too much. But when he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them," what is he meaning? Well, first of all, let's understand what he's not meaning. What he's not meaning is that you, as the people of God, actually have the capacity to forgive another person's sins. We know that because Scripture makes it very clear that only God can forgive sins. You see, even when Jesus had performed miracles on one occasion, the religious leaders were angry at Christ because he said, "Sin no more." And they charged him with a blasphemy, making himself God because he said he could forgive people's sins. But our Lord did not deny that. He certainly agreed that that is something that only the divine can do. It is something only the Lord can do. Only God can forgive us of our sins. And the reason for that is only God is perfectly holy. And it is him and him alone have we sinned. You and I are sinners. And we don't have the capacity or the authority to forgive somebody, absolve them of their sin. But Christ does. So as we spend time in Scripture making it abundantly clear, as Scripture testifies, that Christ alone has the ability to forgive, we need to make the conclusion that we, therefore, don't have the ability. So what Christ is saying here can't be contradicting that point. He is saying something else. And I think when you look at this text in light of the message that the apostles preach in the book of Acts, this is simply a declaration of a reality. That is to say, as you proclaim the message of the gospel of Christ, if somebody repents and believes in Christ, we are able to say that that person is forgiven of their sins. Not that we are forgiving them, but we are simply affirming a reality of what's happened. And so it is when he says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That is to say, if someone refuses to repent, we are able to say that you are still not forgiven and you're in your sins and forgiveness is withheld from them because we're simply stating a reality. That's what our Lord is teaching here to his disciples. He is encouraging them that now I have appeared to you, I bring you peace, and the peace that I bring to you is a peace that sends. And as you're being sent, you have the Spirit of God living within you who will empower you and enable you to carry this message out. Now, more can be said, but we need to move on this morning. But other points can be even made from the grammar in terms of the tense that Jesus is using in this verse. But if anyone would like to investigate that more, I'd be happy to talk to you. But moving on now to the second point. And the second point is seen in verses 24 to 29. And that is this: the peace of Christ settles. The peace of Christ not only sends us out and gives us a message that the disciples carried out in the book of Acts and a message that we still carry out today. And just a quick note on that. That message will involve words and our walk. Wherever we live, wherever we work, we are need to remember us, remind ourselves, we are sent once. We are sent into this world and we are to carry out every task that we do with the goal of bringing God glory. We are to put our best effort in things. We are to do that wherever we are, no matter how mundane the task is. We are passing through this world. We enjoy the blessings God gives us. We do our best in our work. We strive to be used of God in all sorts of ways. But remember, all our jobs are sacred in God's sight. We don't separate the fact that there are jobs done in the church and they're sacred, and there are jobs done in the world, they're secular. No, no, for the Christian, every job is sacred. Because the Christian brings into every single job in this world, as long as that job does not contradict the clear teaching of Scripture, brings an influence into that in which you have the Spirit of God living within you and you are a witness even in your work. So as Jesus commissioned the disciples to be sent out, we also are sent out in that way. Whatever task we have, we are sent once. But then Jesus now issues a further level of peace, and there was a reason for it. Because you'll notice very carefully in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. You see, only 10 of the 12 disciples were there. You know, Judas isn't present. He was filled with guilt and he had committed suicide. He's not there. He had betrayed Christ. 10 are there. Thomas is missing. Now, Thomas, we were introduced to him back in chapter 11. And you remember that story where Jesus was going to return back to Jerusalem. And this was really for the last time because Christ knew that he was on a divine timetable. And at Jerusalem, that's where he must be crucified. And Thomas basically came to the conclusion. We read it back in John chapter 11. And we see in verse 16 these very interesting words. Jesus said back in verse 15, but let us go to him, that is to Lazarus. So they're just around the corner from Jerusalem, where last time they were there, remember, they almost lost their lives. And Thomas, we read in verse 16, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, Thomas was called the twin. And that's probably because he was actually a twin. We don't know anything about his twin brother. But it's also an apt name because he was a bit of a twin in his character. He would say good things and he would say bad things. Because I love on one hand what Thomas said there, let us go with him because we're going to die with him. That shows amazing courage. Amazing loyalty to Christ. If he's going, and we're going to die too. But it also shows an element of pessimism. Because he thinks that we're just going to die too. You know, it's over for us. He doesn't see any potential in this, any positive outlook. And you even see that type of characteristic in chapter 14 where Jesus says he's going and he goes ahead and asks a question, when can we go too? You know, he tended to look at things from the standpoint in which everything is going to come to an end. And we see that in him in this passage. But it's very interesting that when you look at Thomas, these couple of verses that we have is only a small sample of the man's entire life. And isn't it interesting that I'm sure if you knew Thomas and somebody asked you questions about Thomas, you'd be able to say so many lovely things about him. Yet the one thing he's remembered for is something he did in this one verse. And what's the title that he forever has to live down? Doubting Thomas. Now, when we read about Doubting Thomas, we tend to think, oh boy, that guy would have been horrible to be around. You'd go to him and you'd say, well, listen, do you think our team's going to win today? No, they're not going to win today. Oh, do you reckon we're going to have a good dessert tonight? No, it's going to be bad. Anything? I don't think Thomas was quite like that. But the poor guy carries down the reputation, the Doubting Thomas. I don't think he was always a Doubting Thomas. He was a courageous Thomas, but he was also a Doubting Thomas. But I think if you and I were being recorded here, could you imagine certain things in our lives, if that happened to be the thing recorded, would forever be what is known of our whole character and reputation? It's a very humbling thing. But the fact that he's mentioned is because he wasn't there. When the disciples had gathered, Thomas wasn't present. And why was that? Well, I don't think John is primarily giving us a lesson here saying this is what happens when you're not present with the people of God on Sunday nights. However, I think there is a little bit of an application there because if he was with the saints gathering together, he would have seen the glorified Christ. I think we can draw an application at least from Hebrews 10 that we are not to forsake the assembling together of God's people because there is always a blessing when we do assemble with them. But that's not the main point John's making. But nonetheless, he emphasizes the fact that he wasn't there. And I think that says a little bit about his character. He is feeling really down. Instead of being with the other believers, he spends some time by himself. And Thomas has got himself into a state in which he's not only feeling down, he is actually starting to feel very skeptical because we read in verse 25 that the other disciples then told him, and it's interesting, this is probably happening on that Sunday night still. So maybe there is another application there. Don't be late on Sunday nights. He's late. But he comes and he missed out. We are told, we have seen the Lord, they said. And he said to them, unless I see the hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He's got himself into a state of disbelief. He's skeptical. They've just told him what they've seen. There's 10 disciples there. It's a pretty strong testimony. And Thomas has just got himself into a state that here's my stipulations. I need to touch his hand. I need to touch his side. And until I can do that, I will not believe. We're told in verse 26, 8 days later. Now, some translations just simply say a week later. 8 days later is the literal translation, but by the reckoning of counting, they would usually count the day that they were on. So 8 days later is actually the following Sunday, and hence why some modern translations have paraphrased this a week later. Though that's not an accurate translation, it does reflect the gist of what's happening here. So the following Sunday, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, and have a look at this in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And how does Thomas reply? When Thomas sees Christ, I don't actually know if he did physically go ahead and touch him. The text doesn't tell us. But when he saw this, Thomas completely changes. You see, Christ comes to Thomas and he again says in verse 26, "Peace be with you." And what does the peace of Christ do to Thomas? It just settles him. Because look at what happens. He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. That is probably one of the greatest professions of faith we see in all of Scripture. That is just impressive. This is amazing. This attests to the full deity of Christ. There is no mistake here. You are my Lord and you are my God. Now, I can't believe some people actually think, no, Thomas didn't mean that in seriousness. That was just simply a phrase of someone who was startled. That's ridiculous. Thomas here is making an amazing profession, and John knows that because he goes on and reveals later on that this points us to believing in Christ, and by believing we have life in his name. You know, others say that that Jesus is not the full Son of God, but the fact that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus did not ask him to stop saying that reveals a lot. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, we read of the time where John fell down and he worshipped an angel. And the angel then told him, "Stop worshipping me. Stop worshipping me. You do not worship me. You worship the Lamb of God." You see, angels do not get worshipped. False angels will love worship, but the true angels of God will not. They will always point people to Christ. And here, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and Christ receives that worship because he is the Son of God. This is amazing. But Jesus reminds Thomas, and he has a message in this for us, that have you believed because you've seen me? Jesus gives another beatitude, a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a wonderful blessing, a state of true satisfaction to those who have not seen Christ and believed. I know I quoted this text last time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, and he says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You see, for us who have not seen Christ, we love him. And by loving Christ and believing in him, there is that blessedness that comes as the result of that. Maybe you are like Thomas sometimes and you're feeling down. Maybe you even start getting skeptical about things. It might not be your normal characteristic, but we've got ourselves into a rut. The solution is we need the peace of God, and that comes by seeing Christ, and we see him in his word. Look long and hard at the word of Christ, and the word of God assures us that there is a joy inexpressible that comes when we make much of Christ. You see, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, it sends us, it gives us a capacity to go out and live a new life and share a message to a lost world. But the peace of Christ also settles us. It settled Thomas down and it got him pretty excited. Well, we finish now in conclusion in verses 30 to 31, where John summarizes all of this with the purpose of his entire book. He reminds us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You see, John selected seven special signs: the water turning into wine, the healing of the official son, the healing of the invalid, the feeding of the multitude, the walking on the water, the healing of the man born blind, and the raising up of Lazarus. These were just seven select signs John had chose. He said there are so many more that he did in the presence of his disciples, but I haven't written them down here yet. But the fact that he did these, he said in verse 31, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want to say to everyone in here this morning that if you have never, ever trusted Christ alone for salvation, you can do that today and you will experience life in his name. But if you have, you continue to experience that life in his name. You see, it's not just life that comes when you receive Christ and then you have the promise of being with him forever in heaven. It also is a new life that you live now. That is the blessedness of knowing and trusting in Christ. This is why these things were written. Everything that we've looked up so far in the Gospel of John has been pointing to that direction. Every chapter and every verse in the Gospel of John was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is that promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And if anybody believes in him, trusts in him alone, they will have life. That is the life that we enjoy as the people of God, and it is the life that lasts forevermore. It is the life that we will have in the glory of heaven. The world cannot offer that kind of life. The world offers peace, but the peace that this world offers is shallow. It is shallow. It might give peace for a moment, but the peace the world gives will give pain for a lifetime afterwards. It is a shallow peace. You can enjoy yourself, you can extract from all the things in this world, you can have peace, but it is shallow and it is temporary. But Christ offers a peace that is eternal. And in the meantime, we need to remind ourselves that it is a peace that sends us on a mission, and it is a peace that settles us. It is a peace that we need every single day.